inspections, but others have come to take their place. Some of you from the community, some from other congregations in the area who happen to be in this part of the city, and some who are returning after years of absence. We've been so glad to have some who have worshiped with us in the past coming to be here with us today. Whoever you are, you most certainly are welcome among us, and we thank you for coming. There are a few occasions when we are just thrilled beyond words at events that take place, and the 9 hours after our Wednesday night service ended were 9 very happy hours for me and for you, as you have heard the message and heard the news, I'm sure. Just after the service last Wednesday night, Brother Michael Parker's mother asked to be baptized into Christ and was baptized. About midnight, Matthew LeGrone was baptized, his father doing the baptizing. And then about 6 in the morning, we had John Weaver come and baptize Vivi's sister, Shayla Washburn. And someone said, I guess you've had to get up in the night rather often for baptisms. I said, not often enough. I want to assure anybody who has difficulty sleeping at night and realizes his need to obey the Lord that we would be more than happy to get up and come at any hour of the night to assist you in baptism. And some people will think that's extreme, but when you understand what the Scriptures teach about baptism, it's not. The jailer did not think it extreme, nor did Paul, that he was baptized the same hour of the night, even though he had been awakened at midnight. And no hour is the wrong hour until the hour of death, and then it's too late. And we trust that no one will wait that long. A couple of other announcements that I want to make. We've mentioned Marlene Smeltzer, who has been sick and passed away yesterday. Quite a lot has been said about Ted Williams passing. But I think we, as Christians, in many ways, are more affected by a good Christian man or woman who passes. And in a special way, Marlene was a faithful Christian woman. She went with her husband and spent 6 months in China, and then 6 months in the Czech Republic, always his companion, his assistant, his helper in the great work that he did, not only, of course, in China and the Czech Republic, but in various parts of this country, and especially in more difficult areas where it's sometimes rather hard to get good preachers to work. She has 3 sons, all of whom are gospel preachers, and this certainly is a significant achievement, and I'm sure to her as well as to her husband and the Lord working through them that such a wonderful thing has been accomplished. And I know we grieve her passing, those especially of us who knew her, but we thank God for the hope that we have. One other thing, and this is not near on the level of those other things, but there's a maroon car that's been parked out there for about a week or so. There's no tag on it. It has not been stolen, but if anybody knows anything about that car, you better let us know, because we're going to need to have it towed off rather soon, because it's occupying a parking place that we need. Now, getting that passed and moving on to something far more significant. For some weeks now, we have been discussing some things from the book of Ephesians that suggest the qualities that are needed by every Christian. And we've been pointing out the fact that if we possess those qualities, then married life, even parent children's relationships, and even employer-employee relationships will be no difficulty. When we are what God wants us to be, these other matters just pretty well take care of themselves. And in our study of Ephesians, we are come this morning to those things that are specifically related to the home and the family. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 789 that you'll find the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read several verses this morning. And though we will go afield from time to time, we'll be back to Ephesians 5. And you might want to keep a little marker there of some kind if you go with us to some other places. And I'm beginning with verse 21, even though it seems to be the end of one paragraph and the beginning of another, but it seems to me that it has a bearing on what follows. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, as we view these verses, it's evident that he is teaching concerning the relationship between husbands and wives. But I want you to take special note of verse 32, where he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, husbands and wives are to treat one another in this manner. He's speaking particularly at this point of Christ and the church. And that's what we want to emphasize this morning as we study this passage of Scripture. It's very important that we ask the question, what is meant by the church? What are we talking about? And I think that many people do not know what we're talking about. And even those of us who feel we do know sometimes indicate by our language and by our expressions that we really do not understand what the New Testament speaks of when it speaks of the church. I want you to observe first, we're not talking about any denomination, good ones, bad ones, or otherwise. We're not even talking about an association, a fellowship of churches. Churches that may be churches that are following the New Testament plan pretty closely, but an association or a fellowship of churches is not what's meant here. He's not even speaking about a local congregation, though it is not out of order to call a local congregation a church, for the New Testament speaks about the churches of Asia, for example. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's simply speaking about all of those who are saved by union with Christ Jesus. A few moments ago, it was observed that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And when we are forgiven of our sins by our relationship with Christ and the flowing of his blood, then we are his church. The people are his church. Now, let's look for just a moment at some things that lead to a marriage. And I'm suggesting that the same things that bring us to be saved are very much like what brings two people to be husband and wife. First of all, there's an acquaintance, of course, at least in our society there is. The husband and the individuals come to know each other. And as a result of their association with each other, they develop a certain amount of faith, a certain amount of trust in one another. And then there is a decision that we'll forsake all others, and I'm going to concentrate on this one. This is the one I want to be my husband, or this is the one I want to be my wife. Then there is a confession of this love for each other. Sometime it may take the form of simply showing up with an engagement ring. Or it may be an announcement that's sent out through the mail. Or it may be telling someone, I'm going to marry this person. This is the person that's going to be my husband or wife. That doesn't make them husband and wife. But then, of course, the wedding takes place, and after that, they are husband and wife, and they are united with one another. Now, there is something comparable that takes place when we become Christians. First, the Lord said, everyone that has heard and learned of the Father, that is from the Father, the teaching, the instruction of the Father, comes unto me. The Father tells us about Jesus Christ, and the Spirit has revealed the facts about Jesus Christ. And when we hear about Christ, the next step is that we come to believe in him. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we hear about Christ, we come to believe in Him, not simply to believe the facts about Him, but to trust Him as our Savior. Now, when that occurs, we are to repent. Acts 17:30 says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is the time when people were worshiping idols. They had no way of knowing, in many instances, what was right. And he says, the times of this ignorance God, one translation says, overlooked. But now, he commands all men to repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. There must be a decision to turn from all others and to concentrate on Jesus Christ, to make him the ruler of our lives. That must be confessed. Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth man, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But there is one more step. The mere confession of Christ is not enough. There were people who said, Lord, Lord, but who were not known by the Lord. Matthew 7th chapter. There is the next step, and the step is baptism, as the Scriptures teach. And I've given the page number here because I'd very much like for you to turn with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here is an experience that's shared between the sinner and Christ. The sinner is dead in sin, as Christ was dead, but we are buried with him. Notice the with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk in newness of life. Now look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live with him following our baptism, our burial with him, and our resurrection with him. Paul spoke about the conversion of the Corinthians as being trothing, being as they're being betrothed to Christ, being wedded to Christ. And this is what transpires. The person who is baptized in the name of Jesus, Messiah, or the Anointed One, as was mentioned at the table, is acknowledging Jesus as the one who has a right to rule in his or her life. And so those who are baptized into Christ, acknowledging his right to rule, promising to be faithful to him, have been, in a sense, married to Jesus Christ. But now, what are the responsibilities that we owe to Christ, that the church owes? But remember, we're talking about ourselves. We're talking about individuals who've been baptized into Christ. I'm going to take you to an unusual location, perhaps, but I think you'll see why in just a moment. We're going to leave the 5th chapter of Ephesians for just a moment and turn to the book of Psalms. In Psalm, the 45th division, we have here the picture of a wedding. But it's obvious who is being wed because of the fulfillment of the prophecy in the New Testament. I'm going to begin reading with verse 6 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There's our word anointed, isn't it? With the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. And notice this now. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, who is this king whose wedding is here being described? Well, of course, the Hebrew writer makes it clear that the one whose throne is forever and ever, who holds a scepter of righteousness, is Jesus Christ himself. Who is the queen? Who would be standing by him? Well, it would have to be the church, if the church is the bride of Christ. Now I want you to look at verse 10. Listen, he says, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Now here is what the queen must do once she is married to this great king. And the first thing he says is, forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Let's look now at each of these one by one. In the first place, he says, forget your own people and your father's house. When we are married to Jesus Christ, we must forget our father's house. One who is not a Christian, Jesus indicated, is the child of Satan, the child of the devil. But once we're converted, we become the bride of Christ, and we must forget the world. We must put it behind us. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and you'll find that on page 779 in your pew Bible, we have instructions here for those who are following Jesus Christ, pointing out that there can be no relationship between the world and our relationship with Christ. There is an enmity. There is a separation between the world and Christ that we must remember and must maintain. In verse 14 of the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Belial is the devil. And if you have been a servant of the devil in the past, but you leave to be the wife of Christ or the bride of Christ, there can't be any relationship between those two. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Peter warns against the serious consequences of going back into the world after we have left the world for Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 20, the writer says, for if, after we have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. One who has left the devil's family to become the bride of Jesus Christ, but begins to go back to the devil's family to live as the devil's children do, is making a serious mistake and is most certainly failing in his commitment to Jesus Christ, his groom. But let's look again. He says, so shall the king greatly desire your beauty. We must conduct ourselves in such a way as to please our Lord, Jesus Christ. Just as a wife is to please her husband. Sometimes the question is raised, does a woman dress to please herself or to please her husband or to please her friends? Well, a woman dresses to please Christ, really. And the man dresses and conducts himself to please Jesus Christ. There are several scriptures I'd look for us to look at. We do not live to please ourselves. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and if you have that Ephesians 5 there, it'll be just a page or two before that. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 24, The writer says, though that Christ hath crucified the flesh with the lusts and passions thereof, those desires that well up within us are to be crucified, and we are to live for Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Galatians, in verse 10, Paul suggests he doesn't live to please other people. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't please the world and please Jesus Christ at the same time. And when you commit yourself to Christ to be a part of his bride, then you commit yourself no longer to seek to please the world, but rather to please Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says he did in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 9, speaking about life and death. He says in this passage, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Christ is the one that we are to seek to please under all circumstances. Then going back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 27, we learn what it is Christ wants in us. He desires to present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ wants in us. That's not what the world is looking for. That may not be something we have valued in the past. But once we're committed to Christ, then what we want more than any other thing is to be holy and without blemish. We pursue holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, the scriptures say. We pursue righteousness. We pursue the removal of sin from our lives, the changing of habits that are bad, the cleansing of our language, because we know that's what would please Jesus Christ. Now, the devil is doing everything he can to seduce us. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that very figure is used. In the second verse, a verse that I referred to a few moments ago, Paul writes to these people whom he had actually converted. He had gone to Corinth, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And he says in verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. There's an interesting difference between a godly jealousy and a human jealousy. Humans are jealous of one another because they fear they're going to lose something. But God is jealous of us because he is afraid we are going to lose something. We're going to lose blessings that we deserve, that we need, that he has for us. And he wants to hold us to himself, not for his good, but for our good. Paul says, continuing, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the word for simplicity is there is the idea of single-mindedness. A bride, if she is really sold on her husband, if I may use that expression, if she really genuinely loves him, she has eyes only for her husband. And the groom has eyes only for his bride. And that's the way we should be with Jesus Christ. Our eyes are only on Christ, but the devil is doing everything he can to seduce us, to take our eye off of Christ. He sometimes uses the lust of the flesh, the desire that may exist within us for immoral deeds and immoral actions. And he'll try to draw us away from Christ. And when we react to that, when we respond to that, we're actually being guilty of unfaithfulness to our husband, who's Jesus Christ. He may seek to draw us away by the lust of the eye, by the love of money or the love of things. And many a person is drawn away from Christ because of his covetousness and appreciation and love for material objects. Or he may cause us to be drawn away by pride, the pride of life. We want to be respected. We want to be admired by the world. And the world doesn't always admire the person who is loyal to Christ. And any of those things can draw us away from Christ. But our responsibility is to keep ourselves, to use the language of the marriage ceremony, to keep ourselves to Him and to Him alone as long as we shall live. And never turn our eye away from Christ to any of these things that the devil holds before us as being something of value. He continues by saying, He is your Lord. He is your Lord, and Jesus Christ is our Lord. In Ephesians 5:23, he says, Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as the church is to Christ. For, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Head of the church. And that's mentioned in a physical sense back in the first chapter of Ephesians, and verse 22, where he says that God hath given him to be head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filled all in all. Now, what does the head of the body do? Well, we understand that the head of the body, as a rule, does the directing of the body. Whatever my hand does or whatever my foot does is directed to the head. And if I walk from that side to this side, you know what's happened. My head has told me to do that. It directs my life. And Jesus Christ is our head. And that means that we must let Him control us. We're members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones, it said in this very text. And if we're members of His body and He is our head, then we must act only as He directs. There are two ways in which members of the body may be out of control. Have you ever seen anybody who shook? Maybe all of us have seen it, and some of us have experienced it just a little bit. It can't be stopped. Well, that means the members of the body are acting without the direction of the head, and though the head would like to stop it, the head can't stop it. And when sometime we're doing things that Christ would not want us to do, and He can't stop us, then as members of His body, we are out of control. Or as members of His, as His bride, we're out of control. On the other hand, of course, there are times we see people who are paralyzed. And maybe all of us on some occasion have had some member of our body paralyzed. And the head is said to move, and it just doesn't move. It just won't react. And many times there are people who are in the body of Christ or His part of His church, part of His bride. And when He tells them to move, they won't move. Christ, when we become Christians, we agree to let Christ control us in everything, in every relationship, in all that we do. And we commit ourselves never to do anything that we believe would be contrary to the will of Jesus Christ. But, he says further, worship Him. Worship Him. And Jesus Christ is the one that we're to worship. There's such a beautiful text in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation that I would like for you to turn to it. It's 8:26 in the Pew Bibles. In this text we have a problem which has arisen in which there is a scroll and no one worthy to open the scroll, possibly the scroll of the future, God's plan for the redemption of mankind. But there appears a Lamb who is worthy to open it. And the Lamb, of course, we understand is Jesus Christ. And I want you to observe the worship of Christ. Beginning in verse 8, it is said that when He had taken the scroll, that is when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And one who is a faithful wife of Christ, so to speak, one who is a part of the bride of Christ, heard the song and strove to join. We want to worship him if we understand who he is, what he's done for us. And that leads to the next question and the last one. Why does the church owe all of this to Christ? Well, going back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, I think we have the answer. And the first is that he is the Savior of the body. In verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. As our husband, he snatched us from Satan's hold, from Satan's power, and made us his. He rescued us, and he protects and cares for us as one to whom we look for protection and blessing. And that within itself should cause us to be obedient. It's enough to cause us to worship and love him and care and be faithful to him in every regard. But furthermore, he sanctified and cleansed us. Look at verse 26. He died, gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse it, or cleanse us, with the washing of water by the word. Not long ago, I illustrated the fact of the idea of this passage of scripture, that a king, we'll say, is riding down the street, and he has no bride, and he sees a woman there who is dirty, a woman who is unkempt, whose clothes are ragged, and he says, I want her for my bride. And he brings her home. He pays for what is the purifying, the cleansing, for new clothing for her, and all that's necessary to make her beautiful and to bring her to his side. That really is suggested in this other passage that we read. The queen is in gold of Ophir. Where did it come from? The king gave it to her. Whatever beauty we have, whatever is attractive in us, is not something we have accomplished, but it's something that our Lord has done for us. He's made us worthy, sanctifying, cleansing us by the washing of water, by the word. But furthermore, he gave himself for us. That sanctifying cleansing was not an easy thing. It was a very difficult thing. In fact, it was a very costly thing. It was the only thing that could have represented a sacrifice on his part, but he willingly made it. I'd like for you to go back with me just one moment to the Psalm 45 and verse 8, and I'd like to turn in your hymn book to number 343. I may have you doing too many things at one time here. I'll try to give you time to do it. Turn to 343 for just a moment. And then let's go back to this psalm, Psalm 45, and let's look at verse 8. Speaking of the king, speaking of Jesus, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. These are three spices. Myrrh, particularly noted for its fragrant aroma. Aloes used in preparing a body for burial after death, and cassia sometimes used for healing. And then it says, out of the ivory palaces by which they made you glad. That's the origin of this hymn, 343, and I must confess that I have sung that many, many times without appreciating the significance of it. Out of the ivory palaces, Jesus came. He had lived in splendor beyond anything that any human can imagine, more splendid than any palace that exists upon the earth. But he came here to redeem and save and cleanse us. My Lord has garments so wondrous fair, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine. With joy my being thrills. His life also had its sorrows sore, for aloes had a part. And when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops start. His garments, too, were with cassia dipped, with healing in a touch. Each time my feet in some sin have slipped, he took me from its clutch. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. He left those ivory palaces, and with garments fragrant for those who appreciated righteousness, dipped in aloes used for his burial, with cassia for healing of others, spiritually even more than physically, he came to rescue us, to cleanse us from our filth, and to clothe us in garments of beauty, garments of righteousness. And we stand as his bride, and as a bride who has the right attitude, the right spirit, desires to glorify and honor her husband. That should be the moving goal and purpose of our lives, to honor Jesus Christ. We're not with him now, but one day the roll will be called and we'll find ourselves before him. And the question is, will he receive us or will he reject us? There's a book that's kept called the Book of Life. And it contains the names of all of those who are righteous, not in their own right, but those who have let the Lord make them righteous by forgiving them of their sins. And one day the names in that roll will be read. And the question is, will my name be there? Turn to 755, and we'll be singing about that roll that will be called. And the question is, will my name be on it, or will it not? I can recall sometime when I was in school going to check on the bulletin board those that had passed and hadn't passed a test particularly, or perhaps a course, and how anxious I was to see my name there as one who had passed, and how sad it would be, especially after a whole quarter of work, to find your name missing. But that is absolutely nothing to compare to finding your name missing when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened, when the names there are read. Let us make certain this morning that whatever we need to do to qualify for that wonderful writing of our name, that we do it. It won't deserve it. If we're not Christians, we have every sin on us that we have ever committed. It's like a person who's never taken a bath. All the dirt on his body from the day he was born is on him. It's horrible to think about. But it's even worse to think about the fact that every sin we've ever committed is on our record. And so there's nothing we can do to cleanse it. Just as I am without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Christ will cleanse us. He died to make that possible. The question is, will we allow him to do it? And if you do have faith enough in him to repent of your sins, to confess that you believe in him, then I would say to you, as Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let the Lord cleanse you. Let the Lord make you his own. Become a part of his bride, and it'll be the greatest day of your life. Let's stand and sing, please.